So in a church surrounding like this, it's not unusual for us to hear certain Christian words. And one of those words that we hear a lot is the word gospel. But I don't know that we necessarily spend much time really reflecting on what that means. And for example, if I were to ask you what comes to mind when I say the word gospel, I would imagine that there are a number of answers that would come up. You know, if we were doing the Family Feud, the number one answer might be music. Because you certainly have gospel music, you have gospel choirs. That's something that's on a lot of people's minds when they hear the word gospel music. I know some of you might be thinking, boy, it'd be great if they had a big gospel choir too. Someday we'll have that. But it may also be that some of you, when you hear the word gospel, you think of the first four books in the New Testament. We have Matthew, Mark, and Luke, known as the Synoptic Gospels. And then we have John's Gospel. And so we often hear the word gospel associated with the books in the Bible. You might be the sort of person that just wants to shout out the good news. And indeed, if you were to go to the Greek, this word euangelion, which is the basis for which we get this word evangelical and evangelize, is, when translated into English, often translated as either the gospel or good news. And it might be that when you hear the word gospel, you think of John 3:16. It is perhaps the most memorized verse in all of Scripture. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And frankly, from a church perspective, when we talk about the gospel, John 3:16 gets us closest to having a working understanding of what the gospel is. And in fact, if you were hard-pressed and somebody asked you what the gospel was and that was the answer that you gave them, I'd say that's a pretty decent start. But St. Peter encourages us to be prepared to make a defense of our faith, to be able to explain why it is that we have hope. And so it is probably better for us if we spend the next few minutes diving a little bit more deeply into an understanding of what precisely the gospel is. And, you know, just as further evidence of this, Anne and I were talking about this earlier, and the reality is you can find a gospel message in any number of places throughout Scripture. What does it all mean? Well, if you go back to that Greek root, you'll find that as you look in the Synoptic Gospels, in Mark, you'll find it first appear in the first chapter. In Matthew, you'll find that word first appear in the fourth chapter. Don't get confused that you're missing things, or that they're actually taking place in the same context, the same setting. The first three chapters of Matthew's Gospels are devoted to life before his earthly ministry, and Mark just jumps right into it. And so where we see this notion of Jesus proclaiming a gospel message appears after he has been baptized by John and after he has spent time in the wilderness. And then it says that he goes to spread his gospel message. But he just started his earthly ministry. What was his message? Well, it was a really simple message that he was proclaiming at that time. It was, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And I think that's actually a really good place for us to start as we try to understand what is the gospel message. Because what Jesus is saying is that if we need to repent, that suggests that we're heading down a path that has a very bad ending. And we need to turn from it. And our verses for today, if you have your Bible or using the Blue Pew Bibles, Romans chapter 3, these verses are found on page 913. But verse 23 states this: for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And that's precisely what Jesus is getting at. He says, we've all sinned, and the kingdom is no place for sinners. So if we continue on with our sin, we will not find ourselves in God's kingdom. It's important that we spend a little bit of time on this first part of the gospel message. And the reason for that is that in today's time, modern America, 21st century, it seems to me that we have a very different attitude about sin than we have had in our nation's history. By way of example, I say this. I think if you were to ask anybody if they were guilty of something, they would, if they were being honest, say, yeah, there's something I'm guilty of. They may not want to tell you what it is. They may be loath to admit that to themselves. But the reality is, they will acknowledge that they are guilty of something. But if you ask them if they were a sinner or had sinned, they wouldn't necessarily agree as quickly. Now, I'm a big believer that there's nothing new under the sun. If you were to go back 1,000 years or 2,000 years or 3,000 years, you would find people who denied the existence of God. You would also find some people who would believe that God has very little concern about your behavior. And so this notion of sin being an action contrary to the will of God is one that would have been rejected then. But I think it's one that's going to be rejected even more in our world today. You can be guilty, they think, but that's not sinning. And that's a problem. Because if you are not worried about sin in your own life, you are not worried about the consequence of your sin. Verse 23 here disabuses the notion that we can just brush that off by saying, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All were heading down the wrong track. And as a result, if we don't repent, it's going to end badly. Now, you might say, how bad can it be? I mean, I know plenty of people who are outrageous sinners. And when I look at them today, it just looks like they're living it up. And yes, I could quote Romans 6:23 that tells us that the wages of sin is death. But they don't look like they're dead to me. They look like they're having a good time. Well, I'm not talking about physical death. Yes, that comes to all of us. And the reality is, those of us who think we're closest to it may be the ones farthest from it at this point. Now, ours is not to know the time or the place. Tomorrow is promised to no one. Unless the Lord tarries, we will all die physically. But what I'm talking about is something far worse. I'm talking about a second death. I'm talking about a death that is written about in Revelations chapter 20, verses 14 and 15, where it says that there will be those whose names are not written in the book of life who will be cast into the lake of fire. That being the second death. So, I don't know about you, but the idea of being cast into the lake of fire as a second death sounds like pretty bad news. It sounds like pretty horrific news. But if you heard me read what goes on in Revelation chapter 20, you may have heard in those words a reason to hope. Because it said, those whose names are not written in the book of life. So what that means is that all of you here should be saying, how do I get my name in that book? How do I avoid that second death? Well, that is exactly the sort of thing that we need to be thinking about. And our verses for today tell us how that happens. And it starts out with this notion that we've already discussed already. We must repent. We must turn away from the things that we do as humans doing our own thing and instead turn towards the things of God. There's a theologian by the name of Erickson who says that repentance is an ineradicable part of the gospel message. We must deny ourselves and take up the cross and follow Christ. But as you continue on in our verses, if you had your book open, you would see that God lays forth for us through the Apostle Paul how that's going to happen. Because it can't simply be repentance. Repentance, turning away from something, means that you've done something that you need to turn away from. If you are a murderer and you stop killing people, you're still a murderer. If you have been stealing things and you stop stealing, you're still a thief. And if you have been sinning and you stop and repent, you're still a sinner. You are guilty. Another theologian whose work I really enjoy, a guy named R.C. Sproul, has said that the slightest sin that you commit is an act of cosmic treason. Just to remind you, the penalty for treason is frequently execution. And that's what we bring upon ourselves. We may have stopped that which we were doing that was so offensive, but we are still covered with the stain of sin, and that needs to be addressed. And so, how is it addressed? Well, fortunately, Paul lays it out for us. In verse 26, we see that God is both righteous and just. He is the judge. And crime must be punished. Because if it isn't punished, he is neither righteous nor just. There has to be a way that the account is settled for the crime that we are committed. Fortunately for us, we are God's unique creation, made in his own image. We are people who are the apple of God's eye. Even though we are sinners, he loves us. Doesn't care for our sin, but he loves us. And he was willing to look far down the road to see if there was a way that we could be redeemed from our sin. Verse 25 tells us that to do that, God has presented Jesus as an atoning sacrifice for our sin. He sheds his blood on the cross for us. And when he does that, he fulfills a prophecy that was uttered by Isaiah. In chapter 53, Isaiah wrote this: "But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of all." This is a notion that's sometimes referred to as a penal substitution, whereby Jesus, the sinless Lamb of God, takes our place on the cross as a substitute, suffering the penalty that we were rightly due. Isaiah supports this. He says that the Lord takes this suffering servant and he lays upon him the iniquity of us all. For our transgressions, he is pierced. For our iniquities, he is crushed. And folks, it should be each one of us that is pierced, and each one of us that is crushed, because we are the ones that sinned. But that wasn't God's plan. Jesus, you see, is the suffering servant. John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so Jesus took our place, the perfect substitute, the sinless substitute, taking upon himself the penalty that was due to each one of us. And with his wounds, we're healed. Now, Paul reminds us in verse 25 that this had to happen, that sin couldn't go unpunished, because as a holy and righteous God, God had to see that the penalty was borne. And as it turned out, only God himself, through his Son Jesus Christ, could handle that penalty, would be worthy of dying for us, because he who knew no sin took on that sin for us. There was no other way. And so Jesus, while not happily going to the cross, freely went to the cross, because it meant that we could be freed. So verse 24, we see the redemption in Christ is done freely. We are justified by his grace. This notion that somehow we could have credited to our account the righteousness of Jesus, that's a little above my pay grade. But that's what God has done. Taking the only one who could take that on and giving him the penalty. As I said, he gives it to us freely. There was no coercion involved. There was no bribe paid. Jesus took that penalty upon himself freely. And freely, it is offered to us. And it is offered by the grace of God. And don't be confused. This means that we are receiving something that we did not earn. It was given to us. We're to receive it by faith. I don't know why that causes a problem for us, but I know it does. For some reason, we feel like we are saved because we're not as bad as somebody else. That somehow there's this inherent sense of decency in us that warrants being saved. It may even be that we acknowledge that we were really awful at some time, but now we're better, and therefore we have earned God's grace and forgiveness. But that's not how it works. That's never how it worked. In fact, Philip Melanchthon, who was a contemporary of Martin Luther, is quoted as having said, "The only thing we bring to our salvation is the sin that made the cross necessary." There is no good work that we can do to earn our salvation. And therefore, we receive the grace of God by faith. And that faith means trust. We trust that Christ's blood shed on the cross is sufficient to wipe away our sin and pave the way for an opportunity for us to spend eternity in God's kingdom. I don't know if any of that got you any closer to understanding what the gospel is, because I talked about an awful lot of stuff. So perhaps if I summarize it, we'll get a better understanding. What is the gospel? The gospel is the gift of eternal life instead of the second death that we all rightly deserve. The gospel is payment in full of a debt that we could never repay by the one who owed absolutely nothing. The gospel is the fullest display of God's grace and mercy for those who will receive it by faith. The gospel is a bright beacon of hope in a world that is otherwise destined for destruction. The gospel is Christ Jesus conquering sin and death as he rose from the grave so that we too might rise with him. The gospel is all of those things. It is the good news. It is the message contained in Scripture that points towards a loving God who indeed loved us so much that he sent his Son to die on the cross so that our account might be settled with him. And so, if you haven't already received this most precious of gifts, repent But then believe. Believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. Confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. And then taking comfort and strength that God's promises are true, go out and share that word from one person to the next. It's the only way the gospel has ever been spread. It's God's plan that we go and share this good news and bringing hope to a fallen world. Through that process, we'll reach all corners of the world. Every ear will hear about the glories of God, what Jesus Christ has done for us. And in the process, going back to our friend Isaiah again, here's what he has to say about you. How beautiful on the mountain are the feet of those who bring good news. Not everybody's going to rejoice in you bringing the gospel message to them, but there are some who are going to be eternally grateful. So church, let's go out and let them all hear the fullest extent of God's love for us. Amen?
Amen.
Let us pray.